Tape recorded message number TL-326. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the sixth of a series of studies on the security of Israel. And again, I say that the position that Israel held when they came out of Egypt in the sight of God, the position that Israel held in the Old Testament, the position that Israel held when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon earth, that's the same position that they held through the Acts period. The book of Romans was written in the Acts period. And the position that Israel held at the time that this book was written, it was exactly the same as it was from the call of the man Abraham. I have already pointed out to you that in Romans chapter 1, that this is addressed to all that be in Rome, 1:7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called, that is, positioned as holy ones, and every one of those words can be applied to the nation of Israel. This was true in the Old Testament. It was true while the Lord was upon earth. And it was true when the book of Romans was written. When he speaks of their faith being spoken of throughout the whole world, that's the kind of faith that was described in Hebrews chapter 11, which did not have to do with Hebrews who had come to know Christ, but had to do with Hebrews who had faith in God. And as we move on in Romans 1:16, Paul declares that the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, is to the Jew first, and no one had any right to change that. While that is not true today, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, but it was true in the Acts period. It was true when the book of Romans was written. And then when we come to the second chapter and the seventh verse, he declares, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Who is he speaking to? Why, he's speaking to all that be in Rome, who are beloved of God, who have the position of holy ones in the sight of God. And he says, "Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast in God." We saw that in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Not believing Jews, but what advantage then hath the Jew, whether he's a believer, or whether he has yet come to faith in Jesus Christ or not? And he asked, what profit is there in circumcision? And the answer that Paul gives is that the advantage is great, much every way, and the chief advantage is because that unto them were entrusted the Israel of God. Now, as I said in the last study, and it is necessary for me to repeat, these were entrusted to the Israel of God, the people of God. And here they're called the Jew. And there they're called the circumcision. And this includes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which was written before these words were written, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and it includes this, the book of Romans. And then, of course, when we come to the 4th chapter, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And there is no doubt about it, he is speaking to those who could trace their ancestry right back to the man Abraham. Now, of course, in between those statements, there is an enormous lot of truth to be learned, which we have really not looked at. There is no book that would reveal more about God, his works and ways, than the Epistle to the Romans. But what we have to keep in mind is the statement made that it was to the Jew. Now, in chapter 7, he declares, "Know ye not, brethren?" And who are these brethren? Why, these brethren are the Jews. These brethren are the ones that be in Rome, who were holy ones, who were beloved of God. And he says, "I speak to them that know the law." We went into the 8th chapter in our last study, and we saw how completely this applied to the people of Israel, so that in all things that had to do with their relationship to God, and that's the things that are under discussion, the things that have to do with their relationship to God, that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, many things happened to Israel, and it happened because of their relationship to God. We could point out these things if we wanted to take the time, but I do not need to stress that. In other words, they were killed all the day long. They were accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and this was satanically inspired, and it was only because of their relationship to God. I will grant you that many things that happened to Israel happened because of their own iniquities, but other things happened because of their relationship to God. And as far as the things in my life and your life that are related to God, as far as those things are concerned, anything that happens to us because of our relationship to God, we can say that this will work together for our good. We might suffer ostracism because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be disfellowshipped because of the fact that we have been confronted with the truth and we've embraced that truth and we're declaring that this is our faith. Well, all of these things in God's time will work together for our good to them that love God. You can't spread this out. This has to do with those who are the called, the designated ones according to his purpose. And so we can depend upon that this has to do not with the tragedies that happen in our life, but unless they're in some way related to our service for God. For example, it is my duty to rightly divide the word of truth. It is my duty to proclaim the word. It is a duty that I bear in relationship to God. I accept it as a divine commission, as a divine commitment, and I will never turn from it. And anything that happens to me, be it loss of friends, or be it loss of position, or be it loss of face or status, whatever it is that comes to me because of this relationship that I bear to the work of God, I will simply say that these things work together for good to them that love God. Now, when we come to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, all that I have been saying is emphasized over and over again, where Paul starts out by saying, "I say the truth in Christ." That's in Messiah. "I do not lie, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Because, he says, "I could wish that myself were accursed," and that's too strong a translation there. It is the word anathema, which simply means severed. "I could wish that myself were severed from Christ, from Messiah, from my brethren, my kinsmen," that is, my relatives according to the flesh. And since all of these were out of Abraham, every one of them were related in some way, were kinsmen according to the flesh. I cannot be in that number, and you cannot be in that number, because the very next thing that Paul says is that these are Israelites. There it is in the fourth verse of the ninth chapter, that these of whom he is speaking are Israelites. Now, to them belongs the sonship. The adoption here is the sonship. And God said of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that was Israel. And right here, the sonship, we're told, belongs to Israel. And the glory, the word glory is the esteem in which God held Israel. And he says, he said in the Old Testament, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. We know that he said of these people, what other nation hath laws and statutes as righteous as I give unto you this day? So to Israel belonged this spatial esteem in which God held them as a people. And to Israel belonged the covenants. All covenants and agreements belong to the people of Israel. And to Israel belongs the covenants. Now some will want to dispute that and say, what about the covenant that God made with Noah? Israel participates in this and can say it's ours. There's no doubt about it. But when you begin to talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was confirmed in Isaac, and which was transferred on to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes, then to the nation of Israel, the new covenant that God promises in Jeremiah 31, to Israel belongs the covenant and the giving of the law. Now, this is here that to Israel belongs the legislation. All of this legislation that God gave to the people of Israel, it belongs to them, every bit of it. And the service of God, that would be the divine religion and the promises. Now, whose are the fathers? See, we have no fathers as such in relationship to God, but to Israel belong the fathers. And it was out of Israel, Paul's kinsmen, his relatives according to the flesh, that Messiah came. Messiah who is over all, God blessed in respect to the eons. Now, that's the word he gave. Now, it is well for us to always keep in mind, I've made this statement numerous times before, but we always need to be reminded that from the time of Adam up to the time of the giving of the law to Israel, no nation could say, or no people could say, we have a divine religion. But when God gave the law to Israel, this company of people, he gave them a divine religion, and every other religion is simply man-made or manufactured or based upon something which was taken from Israel. You know what religion is. Religion is anything at all that one does as an obligation toward God, a definite obligation toward God. In which he feels that he gains favor and gains merit with God because that he does this thing. That this has meaning, he will say, in the sight of God. And so there are people that will put on certain kinds of garments. And there were others who will wear certain kinds of hats. And there were others who will not do this and not do that, and they must do this and they must do that. And so on and so forth. Well, these are just made-up religions. But Israel had a divine religion, and one of the strange things about it was that this religion was not transportable. It could not be practiced, fully practiced. Oh, you could set up a substitute, but it could not be fully practiced outside of the land of Palestine. All you have to do is to become familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, and you will know that the divine religion that God gave to Israel could not be practiced outside of the land of Palestine. Now, all of these were the privileges of Israel. And, but right now it seems that there are many Israelites who are not laying hold of this privilege. And Paul says it's not as though the word of God has taken that effect. For they're not all Israel which are of Israel, that would be of Jacob. Neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they the children. But the word is that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so the seed was named in Isaac. Not Ishmael, no, not Esau, but the seed was named, position, in Isaac. And that is the word that God gave to him there. Well, so as not to spend too much time in Romans, I'm not expounding the book. I've done this before, but I'm trying to set forth some additional light. In Romans 10, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That's my desire, he says, and that's my prayer to God. The desire was honest and sincere, and the prayer was just as honest and sincere. And his desire for Israel, Israel as a nation, Israel as a people, Israel as a unit, that Israel might be rescued and delivered and made safe. Conditions at this time in the land of Israel were indeed terrible. It is just about impossible for us to believe the frightful conditions, especially that just existed in Jerusalem. Oh, there were assassins going about everywhere. And for years, the condition in the capital, that's Jerusalem, and in the land, it had generally grown more desperate. Every day, the condition of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine grew more desperate. And as a nation, the Jews were disintegrating. The city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, that became the stage for the most horrible scenes, assassinations and massacres. And there were fanatical factions in Israel that sought to exterminate each other until the Romans were literally forced to step in. Well, the story is too long to even be sketched out here, but that's the way it was. And Paul's desire, prayer to God for Israel, was they might be rescued, saved, and made safe. And he declares, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God." Many people will not think that the Israelites at this time had any zeal for God. They did have a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Their zeal was according to certain traditions and certain interpretations that had been given to the scriptures and so on, and they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And he declares that they're ignorant of God's righteousness. These are Israelites. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Then he declares that Christ is the end of the law. Not that the law came to an end. It never did come to an end. Even after this, you'll find that Paul kept it and kept it rigorously as best he could. But for righteousness, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And so the moment a man became a believer in Israel, or even among the Gentiles, and Jesus Christ was the end of the law, or you might say the fulfillment of the law, for righteousness to every one that believeth. And no use to say by this that the law was done away with and a whole new condition was brought in. No, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And since the Gentile as such was never expected to bring forth righteousness by keeping the laws and statutes that God had given to Israel, Well, this has no application whatsoever to the Gentile. However, as we come on, people will come into the 12th verse and say, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Every difference has been wiped out. No, it has not. No, it has not been wiped out. But there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek as far as the same Lord over all, being rich unto all that call upon him. He was rich unto all, and there was just no difference between the Jew that believed at this time and the Greek that believed. They were rich over all. I could show you where the Lord said that there's no difference between male and female. And we know that the Lord himself stated that the women could not do certain things and so on, and God made a difference. So this isn't just a blanket statement to say that every distinction is wiped out and there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek in the sight of God. That's simply out of the question. But he declares in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But before you try to do that, or anyone tries to do that, make sure that he has established the right to call. If a stranger would knock upon my door and say, I need $100, give me $100. Why, he has no right to ask me for $100. No right whatsoever. But I tell you, if one of my grandsons would come and knock on the door and say, Grandpa, I need $100, I would probably consider it and say, what for? And if the need were legitimate, and I don't think they would ask me unless it were, but if the need were legitimate, the very fact that they are the sons of my daughter and I am their grandfather gives them the right to ask of me. And I may see fit to respond or may see fit to deny their request. So make sure that you have established the right to call before you look for deliverance or before you look for rescue from the Lord. You see, I know that as a believer that there could be moments in my life when I would need to be delivered, I would need to be rescued. Could be that even before the day is over, you or I could be taken to the hospital and the situation be unusually desperate. Have we established the right to call upon the Lord, to ask him to give the doctors wisdom, ask him to guide their hands, and guide their minds, and, provide this healing that we so sorely need to deliver and rescue and make us safe from this calamity that has laid hold of us? Well, they say, it says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a herald? How shall they herald except they be commissioned? Now, in the Acts period, a man became a believer by believing the record that God gave of his son. That's how he became a believer. In order to be a herald, he had to be a commissioned one. God had to speak to him and give him a message to deliver to someone else, and that would be a divine commission. And in the Acts period, they could not herald except they be commissioned. And there is no doubt about it. In verse 16, we're told that not all had obeyed the gospel, because Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Now, in verse 21 of the 10th chapter, God says to Israel, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying, an argumentative, debating people. And that was the condition of things then. Don't say that they'd been cast aside. Don't say that they'd been lost their position. No, sir. God says all day long, I've never ceased to hold forth my hands, stretch forth my hands to a disobedient, and a gainsaying people. Now comes the clincher in Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away, that is, the Greek word is apotheo, that's spelled A-P-O-T-H-E-O, and it would mean to thrust away from oneself. And God is the actor here, and Paul says, I say then, hath God thrust away his people? And the answer is, God forbid. Don't charge me with saying that, Paul seems to say. Don't charge me with thinking that. Don't charge me with so reasoning. God forbid. Then to demonstrate, Paul will set his own example. God hath not cast away his people. He says, I also am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet Paul would say, I am verily a man which am a Jew. Why? Because he was of the tribe of Judah? No, he was not of the tribe of Judah. Paul would say, I am verily a man which am a Jew, because he had citizenship in Judah. But here he declares, this believer in the Lord Jesus Christ declares, that I am an Israelite. He was, before the Damascus Road, he never lost a thing by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and he was. And he never lost a thing when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, I am an Israelite. I'm a Benjamite of the seed of Abraham, and I'm a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away, the same Greek word, apotheo, A-P-O-T-H-E-O, God has not thrust away from himself his people whom he foreknew. Notice that word, foreknew. If we go back to the 8th chapter and the 29th verse, it says, for whom he did foreknow. And theologians have tried to take this and saying that God, foreknowing who would believe and who would receive Christ, then he predetermined, he predestinated that they would. No, sir. When you come to Romans 8:29, the word is directed right toward Israel, and God knew these people before time. And those that he knew before time, he designated beforehand also, so that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, because the sonship belongs to Israel, so that he, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn, and make that a capital F, firstborn, really sovereign, ownership, responsible for many brethren, and so on. Now, this word foreknow here is of the utmost importance. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknow. And then he brings in the matter here, what the scripture says about Elijah, how that when Elijah made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets. Dig down thine altars. I'm left alone. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, and this remnant is according just to God's choice in grace, the election, which is the choice, ekloge, God's choice in grace. And these were Israelites, these were covenant people who had a relationship to God, whom God had foreknown, who were elected, and this happened right in the lifetime of these Israelites, and this was all in grace. Now, it is important here for us to have an understanding of the word remnant. This word in the Greek means that which is left. Now, you women who we will say are dressmakers, who have ever taken a bolt of cloth, we know that when you get to the end of that bolt of cloth, that the little piece that you really have no use for is a remnant. You might make a dress and you buy so many yards and you got some left, well, those are the remnants. And we always incline that way to think of remnant as being a little part, but a remnant just means what's left. Now, I can take a long bolt of cloth, like I see in the tailoring shops, where they've got all these bolts of cloth on display. And sometimes I have asked the tailor, could I have a sample of this? And he will take his shears and he will cut off an inch of it for a sample, that I might bring it home and think it over and show it to Mrs. Sellers and decide if I'd want a suit of this. Well, what is left is his remnant. For that's all that the word remnant means. It doesn't mean just a little piece. I got the piece I wanted, which was the sample. What the tailor has left is the remnant. He didn't give me the remnant. He kept the remnant. Now, a remnant could be practically all, or it could be a little piece, because there's just no measurements as to size in this word. And so there was at that time a very definite remnant according to the election of grace. Now, in the 11th chapter, the 9th, 13th verse, Paul does speak to the Gentiles. Don't say that these were just exiled Jews. He's been speaking to the exiled Jews all the way through. But now he is going to direct his word right to the Gentiles here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Now, he says, I speak to you, the nations. I am speaking to you of the nations. To you I am saying, to the nations. Inasmuch as I am the commissioned one of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And after Peter had finished his work in the household of Cornelius, the only man who was commissioned to herald the salvation-bringing message to the Gentiles was the Apostle Paul. Remember, we saw in 10th chapter, verse 50, how shall they herald except they be commissioned? Paul declares here that he was God's commissioned one to the Gentile. He reveals the Gentile position. They had just been grafted into Israel, the good olive tree. Even though some of the branches of that olive tree had been broken off, and the Gentiles had been grafted in, and with them they were partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, well, let me tell you, that is not my position today. My position is no way found in Israel and through Israel in Christ. My position is found strictly in Jesus Christ, with nothing in between whatsoever. But the Gentile of the Acts period could not say that. The believing Gentiles of the Acts period were very few in number, and outside of the household of Cornelius, every one of these was brought into relationship with Israel and with God through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. During that time, a blindness in part had happened to Israel, but they'd not lost their position, And then Paul goes on to declare in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel, everything that makes Israel. And what is it that makes Israel? Why, the things that make Israel is such things as the sonship, as we saw in 9:4, such things as the esteem in which God holds them, such things as the covenants that God made with them, such things as the divine legislation, such things as the divine service, that divine religion, and the promises, also the fathers, and all that makes Israel to be Israel. Paul says all Israel shall be saved. It does not mean that everyone that ever descended from Israel is going to be saved. Doesn't mean that in the least. It means that everything that makes Israel to be Israel is going to be rescued and delivered. Because there comes out of Zion, and he did. Zion often stands for the common people of Israel. And they'll come out of Zion the deliverer, and he'll take away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, from here we would go on to read of many interesting things. And yet all the time we know this, that it is the people of Israel that are before God, and these Jews that he's writing to have really never had a presentation that Jesus is the Christ. They're Jews. I believe that they're devout. I believe that they have a zeal for God. They're expecting the Messiah. Their hope is in the Messiah, but they do not know yet that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of the living God. Israel's position is secure. Now, while today Israel would seem to be out of favor with God, that wouldn't be true, because in this dispensation of grace, God is showing grace to all alike. But we can say this, that what God did for the nations, as reported in the book of Ephesians, when he made the nations to be joint bodies, every one of them bodies on the basis of absolute equality, so that ever since Acts 28:28, what God does for one nation, he does for all. What God does for one people, he does for all. That does not mean that Israel has lost her position, but it is just this, that God is doing nothing special for Israel today, and will not do anything until that day when God assumes sovereignty, sends the prophet Elijah to restore all things, restores them to their land, takes them out of all nations wherein they have been scattered, and then we will see all of the promises that God made to Israel, promises that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to confirm, and he did confirm that these will all be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Now, I do not believe that Israel was set aside or thrust away at Acts 28:28. I simply believe that God did something for the nations that in certain things brought them up on the place of equality for all that God is doing for Israel. Maybe I could illustrate that. Supposing that I went to a home where there were 20 orphans. And I decided I'd like to do something for each one of these orphans, these boys. So I take 20 $1 bills, and I just simply pass them out and give each boy a $1 bill. That'd be no big thing. I could do that. You could probably do that. But we pass out to each boy a dollar bill. But wait a minute. There's been a mistake. A $5 bill got mixed up in that. and one boy has a $5 bill. And that's not equal, and that's not right. Because they were all told that they could expect the same, yet one boy got a $5 bill. Well, there's two ways that I could correct this. I could take the $5 bill away from the boy and give him a $1 bill, and that would straighten it out. Or I could give give that boy an extra dollar and then give all the other boys a $5 bill, and that would make them equal as far as money is concerned. They'd all have $6. Everything's in the clear. Well, what God actually did at Acts 28:28 was to take the salvation-bringing message of God, which up to this time had been authorized freely to the nations, and make it freely available to all the nations. And then we are told in the Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and I think that you're familiar with this, where we have it in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul here is revealing this dispensation of the grace of God. And he speaks in the secret, and in the sixth verse he tells what it is, and the statement is that the nations should be joint bodies, all nations, every nation, in the sight of God. What God does for one, he does for all. Is the gospel available to one? Yes, all right, God will make it available to all. That's what God is doing. There is no use to say that they're good nations that God is blessing. We go to war that God will fight on our side. God will not fight on the side of any nation today, whether it's Israel or the United States. He's not taking sides. Whatever God has to give in grace today is equally available to all nations, and even available to all individuals if they will lay hold of it. And so today, the nations, not the Gentiles, the nations should be joint heirs and joint bodies. It's plural. No one can deny that it is plural. And joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And that is the condition of the nations and of Israel today. While God is doing nothing special for Israel, because the next thing on God's program is to restore them to their land, that's the next thing for Israel, and God will not do that until he has assumed sovereignty and is governing the nations upon the earth. Well, that brings to a close the studies on the security of Israel, that God, having made promises to them, he will never violate those promises, because the gifts and the callings of God are simply without repentance. That completes the studies on the security of Israel, and I trust that they have been of real help to you. So till we gather around the Word of God for further studies, I bid you goodbye.